friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 2 Corinthians Discipleship Lessons, and this is Lesson 8, Hardships, Holiness, and Joy, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 through 7:16. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, today again, we open up your word. I pray that you would speak to us out of it, that your spirit would come and resonate in us, O Lord, of the truth of it, and implant in us truth, O God, that will nourish us today and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this lesson, we'll cover a lot of ground, two chapters. But you'll find that most of chapter 7 is narrative rather than teaching, so we'll go over most of that rather quickly. In this lesson, I've included three topics. Number one, God's help in spite of intense hardships, 6:3 through 13. Personal holiness, separation from sinful practices, 6:14 to 7:1. And then Paul's joy at Titus' encouraging report, chapter 7:2 through 16. We'll begin with Paul's account of his extreme hardships. He's not bragging. Rather, he is bringing some reality to his claim to be the founding apostle of the Corinthian church. At present, some super apostles are trying to discredit him and slander him so that people will follow them instead. In his defense, Paul talks about the weakness and suffering he's experienced and how they bolster his claim to authenticity. Verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. There are some leaders who have quirks or prejudices that are hard to get used to. I'm sure Paul had his own idiosyncrasies, but he did his level best to remove any obstacle that would keep people from coming to know the Lord. He had a no stumbling blocks policy, so that his message would have the widest possible appeal. He even refused to let the church support him so money wouldn't be an obstacle to anyone. If his audience was Jewish, he would speak like a Jew. If his hearers were Gentiles, he'd keep his Jewishness in the background. In an earlier letter to the Corinthians, he said, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some, 1 Corinthians 9:22. In the verses that follow, we begin to see what this policy cost him in sheer pain. Let me read chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Let's look at some of these more closely. Endurance, patience, is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It can be translated as patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. Paul didn't quit. Then, troubles or afflictions comes from the root idea of pressing, pressure. Here it is used in the metaphorical sense, trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. Have you been under extreme pressure for a long period of time? Then you know what Paul experienced. Distresses, calamities, expresses the idea of narrowness. Here it means a set of stressful circumstances, distress, difficulty, anguish, trouble. If you've ever felt boxed in, confined, then you've experienced this. Beatings, stripes, is a sudden hard stroke with some instrument, blow, or stroke. Perhaps you experienced beatings as a child or as a spouse. Then you know. Imprisonments, in Paul's case, false imprisonment, is part of the cost of preaching the gospel when it is unpopular. Some of our brothers and sisters in the Muslim countries in China have experienced this. Riots, tumults, refers to an unsettled state of affairs, disturbance, tumult, probably of mob action in Paul's case. Paul didn't hide in a corner. Sometimes his opponents started riots to try to get him run out of town. Next, hard work, labors. Paul had to earn his own living by the sweat of his brow, making tents out of goatskins. He would work long hours, then preach in the evening until he was dead tired. Sleepless nights, watching. You've experienced sleeplessness because of the pressure you were experiencing. Paul was often awake at night. And then hunger, fastings, was common. When he was traveling, there may have been no place to stop for a meal. He may also have experienced hunger because he didn't have enough money to purchase food and no friends in the city who would invite him in. Sometimes we put Bible characters on a kind of pedestal. Yes, they had hardships, but angels were always around them to ease their discomfort. After all, they are holy men and women. But the truth is that holy men and women, particularly those who will not be deterred from their mission, undergo a great deal to be faithful to their call. What are you willing to endure to do Christ's will? Paul reviewed the sufferings that authenticated his gospel. Now he talks about character, verses 6 and 7. In purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Purity, pureness, can be seen as uprightness of life, moral purity. If we don't live holy lives, people, especially unbelievers that we want to witness to, won't take us seriously. Purity of thought and life is a clear objective for us. Next, understanding, knowledge, is comprehension or intellectual grasp of something, knowledge. This knowledge also spills over into knowing God Himself, not just facts or wisdom. Next, patience, long-suffering, refers to the state of being able to bear up under provocation, forbearance, patience towards others. Does your patience give others confidence in your faith? Kindness is the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Goodness, kindness, generosity. Also, readily generous in disposition. Sincere, genuine love, love unfeigned, is two words, agape, self-giving love, and anipokritos, pertaining to being without pretense, genuine, sincere, literally, without play acting. Weapons, armor, refers to an instrument designed to make ready for military engagement, weapon. The sword would normally be in the right hand and the shield in the left, so weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left refer to weapons of righteousness for offense and defense. How does your character recommend you to the people you're trying to reach for Christ? Is your character strong and pure, or does it need some work? Next, Paul introduces a series of word pairs that are paradoxical. As the list continues, he shares what he is accused of versus the opposite, which is the actual truth. I'll read verses 6 through 8. Through honor and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Glory and dishonor. Sometimes Paul had been honored, but just as often he has experienced a state of dishonor or disrespect. Bad report and good report. Bad report refers to the act of detracting from or damaging another's reputation, defamation, slander, calumny. Good report is the opposite, a favorable expression about something. Good report, good repute. Paul has been the victim of slander as well as praise. Realize that not everything you hear about a Christian leader is necessarily true or false. Be careful how you form opinions about others. Next, as impostors and yet true. Back in Corinth, his opponents had undermined and trashed his reputation. Yet he was the genuine apostle, and they were the impostors. Known, yet regarded as unknown. Paul continues with the irony. He is known throughout Christendom as an apostle, yet in Corinth his opponents seek to portray him as a nobody. Dying, and yet we live on. Paul had been left for dead in Acts 14:19, but he lived. Beaten, and yet not killed. Paul tells us in 11:23-25 that he was flogged, lashed, and beaten with rods time after time. Yet he lived to tell the story. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul had his ups and downs, his share of sorrows, yet he chose to rejoice in spite of his troubles. He practiced what he preached. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Poor, yet making many rich. Paul wasn't a rich man or independently wealthy, though a great deal of money passed through his hands through the course of his missions. But he enriched others spiritually and helped them enjoy the true riches. This reminds me of John Wesley, founder of Methodism, who, though he received a huge income later in life, severely limited his expenditures and gave away nearly everything to the poor, living extremely modestly himself. He had discovered the joy of making others rich. He had nothing to prove to himself or anyone else. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Paul was like Jesus, who had no place to lay his head. Yet he was heir to his Father's entire estate. We are heirs, he said in Romans 8:17. We are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. All things are yours. Finally, after sharing this list, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to open wide their hearts to him once more. Verses 11-13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts also. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 2 Corinthians 6:3-13. Why do you think Paul shares so much about his various struggles with the Corinthians? How does this help them accept his apostleship as authentic? Have you ever complained about what you've had to put up with in your ministry? How does it compare to what Paul faced? Paul has just shared insights into his life and character. Now he calls on the Corinthians to guard their own character. As I've mentioned before, Corinth had an international reputation for sexual immorality. In Corinth's temple of Aphrodite were 1,000 female prostitutes. The coined Greek word to Corinthianize meant to practice immorality. The phrase Corinthian girl designated a prostitute. The Corinthian believers, both male and female, faced powerful sexual temptations. Late in this letter, he expresses grief over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. 12:21. So Paul begins this section with a command. Verse 14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 14a is often quoted as teaching that believers should not marry unbelievers. But is this what it means? Look carefully. Yoked together, mismatched, unequally yoked, is heterozygeo, referring to draft animals that needed different kinds of yokes because they are of different species, such as an ox and a donkey. The word means be unevenly yoked, be mismated with someone. You believers need to be careful that you're not too closely tied to unbelievers, Paul says. And then he goes on in 14 to 16, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God. Paul uses five words to describe a close fellowship, a closeness that can hurt the believers. One, in common, partnership, fellowship has the basic idea of sharing participation. Fellowship, communion, is koinonia, close association, involving mutual interest and sharing. Association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. This refers to a relationship built up upon common interests. And then the word harmony, agreement, concord is symphonesis, from which we get our word symphony, a state of shared interests, agreement. The word in common or share, part, is meris, share, portion. And the word agreement is from a word that originally meant a putting together or joint deposit of votes, hence approval, assent, agreement. Paul's argument is that believers and unbelievers really don't have so much in common anymore. He contrasts word pairs here too, righteousness versus wickedness, light versus darkness, Christ versus Belial. Belial is a name of Satan. Believer versus unbeliever, temple of God versus idols. Now Paul makes an astounding statement, for we are the temple of the living God, 16a. Because of the Corinthians' strong ties with unbelievers, they had been flirting with idol worship and its related sexual temptations, especially prominent in Corinth. So Paul reminds them that the temple they should be concerned about is not the fancy temples of Corinth, but of God himself, for we are the temple of God. This is not a new concept to the Corinthians, for in his first letter, Paul compared both individuals and the church itself to a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, referring to the church. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And then 1 Corinthians 6:19, a reference to an individual's physical body in relationship to prostitutes. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? In what sense are believers like temples of God? Paul explains by quoting three Old Testament passages. Number one, God walks among believers. I will live with them and walk with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's verse 16 adapted from Leviticus 26:12 and others. Secondly, believers are holy themselves. Verse 17, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. Quoting Isaiah 52:11. And then finally, believers are God's own special children, verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, adapted from 1 Samuel 7:14. If you'll recall, throughout the Old Testament, God's people struggled with the idolatry of the peoples of the lands where they lived. Baal worship enticed many into both idolatry and the sexual immorality that accompanied this false religion. Ashtoreth poles prompted goddess worship. Again and again, the prophets called the people from this to a worship of the true God, Yahweh. The Christians in Corinth had similar temptations and similar promises from God. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. What are the reasons Paul gives us, both in his letter and by quoting Old Testament scriptures, that we should live holy lives? What kinds of temptations did the Corinthians face in their notorious city? In light of the Old Testament promises that Paul has just quoted, he calls them to holiness. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The phrase translated everything that contaminates, defilement, filthiness, is a strong word from the root meaning to stain, sully, defile, debauch. Notice that the contamination is to both body and spirit, indicating that both idolatry and the sexual sins that accompany it take what is white and pure and clean and defile it. The only remedy is deep cleansing, as well as separation from the contaminants. The goal of this purification is perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Perfecting, making perfect, is epiteleo, to bring about a result according to a plan or objective, complete, accomplish, perform, bring about. Paul is seeking a maturing or perfecting of their faith, not to see them continually get dragged down into a pit of degradation by their adolescent behaviors. Holiness is a state of separation to God, separate from what is common and unclean. Those who are bought by God and are God's possessions are set apart for His use and pleasure exclusively. The Corinthians have remained entangled in activities and allegiances that are absolutely contrary to God's nature. They are unholy. Paul calls them to perfect holiness. One of the chief motivators to holiness should be the fear of God. This involves both a fear of punishment as well as a reverence and respect for God that keeps a person from entanglement with sin. Holiness is one of the major themes in both the Old and New Testaments. Holiness is our purpose and destiny. Ephesians 1:14. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 in the context of immoral sexual behavior. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Hebrews 12:14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1, 14-16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." A misunderstanding of this command, "Come out from them and be separate," has spawned a kind of holier-than-thou brand of separatism in certain sectors of the Christian church. Let me clarify what this command does not mean and what it does mean. Number one, separation from believers. It is clearly talking about separation from the idolatry and sexual immorality of the pagans in Corinth. In an earlier letter to the Corinthian church, Paul clarified his teaching. This is 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Paul says clearly that we aren't to associate with believers who continue to practice immorality. Elsewhere, the New Testament teaches to separate ourselves from divisive people, idol brothers, and false teachers. Some Christians are so separatist that they refuse to associate with Billy Graham because he cooperated with liberal Christian churches. This is known as second-degree separation, that is, separation from anyone who will not separate from the things we believe are wrong. Dear friends, this kind of militant separatism breaks the primary law of love one another. It is judgmental and exactly the kind of separation practiced by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Again, our passage does not teach separation from believers. That's not the point or the purpose of this passage. Number two, no association with unbelievers. Notice that in the passage quoted above from 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11, Paul doesn't require separation from unbelievers. It isn't practical. He says, in that case, you would have to leave this world. Indeed, we should retain friendships with unbelievers. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to influence them for Christ. Consider Jesus' example. He associated with the sinners of his day, tax collectors, prostitutes, and others. He went to their homes and enjoyed their parties. This passage doesn't teach us to separate from unbelievers, per se. 3. Separation from sin. But it does command us to separate ourselves from people and associations that will lead us into sin. Paul's concern was that the Corinthian Christians still participated in the pagan feasts and the attendant sexual immorality. When we become Christians, we must cut ties with things that will lead us back into sin. Recently, I observed a Christian outreach aimed at musicians. One of the leaders had been deeply involved in this culture and the alcoholism and drug use and promiscuity that attended it. I'm afraid that this leader wasn't strong enough to influence his former friends. They influenced him and set him back. If you've been involved in drinking and drug use with non-Christian friends, you can't be with them when they drink and use drugs. Why? Because the old associations are very likely to drag you down again. You can still be their friends, if they'll have you, but you can't be around them when they are sinning. You've got to separate yourself from sin and the people who would tempt you to fall back into sin. That's what Paul is talking about here. Let's pause here for discussion question 3. What kind of separation is Paul calling the Corinthians to? How can they strike a balance between separating themselves from sinful practices that mess up their spiritual lives and maintaining friendships with pagan neighbors and co-workers? Now Paul returns to his appeal to the Corinthians to reconcile with him and begin again the warm fellowship they had once experienced before his opponents had slandered and undermined his reputation. Chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. He lists 3 ways that his character testifies to his faithfulness. But he's obviously contrasting himself to his opponents who did exploit and take advantage of the Corinthians. Wronged is adikeo, to do wrong to someone, treat someone unjustly. Corrupted is phthero, to cause harm to in a physical manner or in outward circumstances. Destroy, ruin, corrupt, spoil, that is, to ruin financially someone or ruin or corrupt someone by erroneous teaching or immorality. 3, exploited, take advantage of, defrauded, is pleonekteo, to take advantage of, exploit, outwit, defraud, cheat someone. Paul has asked them to open their hearts, but he doesn't want them to take this as a judgment on them, so explains just how much he loves them. Verses 3 and 4. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live and die, that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Now he talks a bit about the struggles he has recently gone through. Verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." These were both physical and psychological struggles. He talks about being harassed as well as various conflicts in Macedonia. This had gone on nonstop without any rest. I think it's interesting that Paul admits to fears during this time. To hear some people teach, you'd think that real Christians don't experience fear, which is the opposite of faith. The reality is that we often experience fear. Fear is a reaction to danger that is hardwired into our human bodies to pour adrenaline into our bloodstream to prepare to defend ourselves. But fear can also continue on eating into our confidence if we let it. Praise God, through faith we face our fears, take courage, and don't allow our fears to control us. Paul didn't. Let's pause here for discussion question 4 based on 2 Corinthians 7:5. What are the distinctions between fear, faith, and courage? Why is being honest about our fears better than pretending we don't have any fears? How did Paul deal with his fears? You see a bit of Paul's humanity in the next couple of verses. Paul has been struggling, but the presence of his co-worker, who has just returned from Corinth, brings tremendous encouragement to him. Verses 6 and 7. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Paul alluded to this comfort he had received at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. "Praise be to the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Part of that comfort was learning that the Corinthians still loved him and appreciated him. Paul refers to their positive reaction in his severe letter again in verse 11. Now he discusses this severe letter and its results. Verse 8 through 10. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Paul is sorry that he had to be so strong in this letter, but it had the desired fruit, godly repentance, a change of mind and heart in Corinth. Sometimes parents need to be harsh when their children are rebellious in order to correct them. Love that is gentle is possible when it is reciprocated, but sometimes tough love is called for. It's not fun for the parent, pastor, or apostle, but it can bring about the desired repentance when administered consistently and with the right motive. Now, Paul describes the reaction to his letter. The Corinthians bent over backwards to clear themselves from any charge, verses 11 through 13. "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So, even though I wrote you, It was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. Paul praises the Lord for the good news that Titus had brought, but also to see how blessed Titus was by this assignment, because it was difficult and could have gone badly. Verses 13 to 16. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we have said to you is true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you. What does it mean for the church to be obedient? It means that they had become responsive once again to Paul's ministry and to his apostolic authority and commands. I've seen churches that are rebellious to pastoral authority, and I've seen obedient ones. Only obedient churches can be united and productive in ministry. Well, in this lesson, we've watched as Paul endured in spite of intense hardships. We've heard his plea for personal holiness, and we've seen his encouragement at Titus's report. In all of this, he has sought to set before the Corinthians healthy examples of Christian leadership so they can become healthier as a church and in their own personal lives. But 20 centuries later, Paul's life is an example that brings conviction to our own lives as well. Thank you, Paul, for hanging in there for Christ and for us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd put in my heart the same kind of courage that rose up in the heart of your apostle. Forgive me for complaining. Forgive me for sometimes blurring the lines between your holiness and the world I live in. Forgive me for giving in to my fears when all along you were seeking to challenge me to faith. Forgive me and grow me into Christ's image. In his name I pray. Amen.